Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. I'm going to pick up an ongoing series entitled Unto the Ends of the World, where I asked a question last year, on the tail end of last year, did the apostles, did the early church reach the known Roman world, the Mediterranean basin, if you will, with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, we're not advocating that we mean by this question that every Roman or Greek citizen, every pagan that was found in the Roman Empire, to include Jew and Gentile, we're not advocating, nor are we implying by the question, that everyone became a Christian. We're simply asking the question, did the apostles, before they left the scene, primarily before 70 AD and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, thus bringing the old economy and the old dispensation to its ultimate end, because it was no longer needed, because we are now under the new covenant and shall remain under the new covenant until Christ returns. Did they reach their known inhabited world? And in that question, I have brought different ideas to the table. One idea that we brought to the table was, did God fulfill to Father Abraham the promises made to him in such chapters as Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, where God promised Father Abraham that from Abraham, from him physically, a great nation would arise. That nation being Israel. That through the loins of Abraham, there will be eventually 12 sons, 12 tribes, which would constitute a great people who would be innumerable as the stars of heaven, as the sand upon the beach, and as the dust or the dirt upon the earth. We even considered that promise, and we have shown conclusively that God's ancient covenant people did become as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the beach, and as the dirt or the dirt under one's feet upon the earth. Then we considered the land promises. Did Israel achieve all the land promised to her in Genesis chapter 15? Did they reach the boundaries that God laid down in Genesis 15? And beloved, we have shown conclusively that they did. And you either have to be physically blind not to see it, or you are prejudicial towards what God the Holy Spirit has recorded in His Word, whereby you believe the doctrines and the teachings of men more than what God the Holy Spirit said through the very lips of Joshua himself in Joshua chapter 21 and 24, respectively. You have to be literally prejudicial against what God plainly has said and plainly recorded in His Word. And so we have brought different issues to the table in an attempt to address the question and then to answer the question, did the apostles within their lifetime reach the known world, the known inhabited world of which they lived in their generation? Did they? Well, the next thing that we're going to bring to the table is this idea of the sun being darkened, the moon supposedly turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling from the sky. Are we to take that literally? Are we talking about the actual sun itself going dark? Are we to take the moon turning to blood, literal blood, and the stars from heaven falling from the sky? Is that meant to be taken literal, that such damage or such calamities would befall these astrological bodies that God has placed in the heavens? Well, we've seen before in Genesis 1, verses 14, you don't need to turn there, but our call to instruction, our call to worship this morning, a few moments ago, was when God said that sun, moon, and stars are for seasons and for times, but above all, for signs themselves as symbols. They were to represent certain things. And I believe that that is a clue on how we are to approach such language as we find here as Luke records the Olivet Discourse. Now, beloved, Dr. Brother Luke was not on the Mount of Olives when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. He wasn't there. But we do know that Luke was a faithful investigator of the facts. And so in all likelihood, those who did hear Jesus give the Olivet Discourse would be the source of information that this top-notch reporter would glean the information as it's found in chapter 21 of his book. This is Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse, and listen, verses 12 and following. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now let's stop. And I've taught this congregation numerous times, and we're going to say it again here this morning, that when you read the scriptures, to get a good handle on what's being said and what is being meant, you got to ask some very key important questions. Like, who's speaking? Where was this spoken? Why was the Olivet Discourse given at all? How was it communicated? And above all, who was the audience to whom this Olivet Discourse was actually given? Well, when you answer all those questions, you come up with this. When Jesus says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you. Well, the question is this, who's the you of verse 12? Well, it's those disciples that were with Jesus when they left the temple in Matthew 23 after Jesus denunciates or brings a denunciation on the entire religious aristocracy and how they've turned the temple into a cash machine by exploitation and by stealing and robbing from the backs of people. Would you agree? And when he left that temple, what did Jesus tell the religious leaders who owned that cash flow machine? This is your house, and your house is left to you desolate. On one occasion, Jesus did refer to it as what? My Father's house. But on this second and final cleansing of the temple, which most Christians read very carelessly, he tells them it's no longer my Father's house, it's your house, and it's going to be left to you desolate. And persecute you, and deliver you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Beloved, the you that is being referred to in verses 12 here is the 12 men who were with him, his apostles, who left the temple with Jesus. Check it out, the tail end of Matthew 23 as you move into Matthew 24. He's talking to them that these events that Jesus is describing is not for one of our future audiences yet to be, but was actually given to those in Jesus' generation. They would be the ones to see, feel, and experience what he's telling them. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Beloved, the audience has not changed. It's those original 12 men, not some future generation of Jews living in Israel today. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And where do you find the fulfillment of these words? This is Jesus giving a prophecy. And a prophet is to be 100% on the mark, on the money, on the target. When was all this fulfilled? Well, beloved, if you have a Bible, and you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and you're not poisoned by prejudice, by the teachings of men and the traditions of men, all you got to do is read the book of Acts and read Paul's epistles, and you will find everything that Jesus here is foretelling in 30 AD becomes a reality all the way from 30 AD to 62 AD, where you find Paul in Rome in a house entertaining visitors who heard the gospel of the kingdom. And ye shall be betrayed by both parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Stephen was martyred. James was martyred. Herod had his hands on Peter to get rid of him, but Peter escaped. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience, in your perseverance, possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, meaning circled by armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Well, when did this become a reality? When did a Roman army encircle the city of Jerusalem, dig in a trench, building siege engines, and encircling the city of Jerusalem during a siege? 70 AD, the 3.5-year War of the Jews. And if you want eyewitness collaboration, all you need to do is read The War of the Jews by Josephus, who was present on duty working for the Romans and writing the history of 70 AD and Jerusalem and the temple's destruction as a first-hand witness. Not third of mouth, not second of mouth, but an eyewitness. Notice, according to Jesus, the prophecy that he's giving here was to be seen, felt, and experienced by those men who were with him atop the Mount of Olives. This has nothing to do with a future generation of events. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. According to verse 21, versus being a global catastrophe with an antichrist running loose, microchips being implanted, satellites watching every move that you make, and a cashless one-world society, this seems to be a local confrontation, a local event, a local disaster. Flee to the mountains of Judea. Does that mean that if this is yet a future event, does that mean there's going to be scores of airplanes flying into Tel Aviv from around the world for everybody to flee to the mountains of Judea? That's ludicrous. We're talking about a local event. For these be the days of vengeance. Oh my. The vengeance or the wrath of the Lamb, as spoken by Revelation. That all things that are written may be fulfilled. So apparently this cataclysmic event that would fall upon Jerusalem is also foretold in the Old Testament as well. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Beloved, the audience hasn't shifted, it hasn't changed. Jesus is talking to the same men who left the temple, who followed him, telling them, you are going to experience these events. Notice also, led away captive. Josephus tells us, not only were there scores and scores and scores and scores, tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of Jews butchered and slaughtered by the Roman army when they invaded Jerusalem in AD 70, a million or so of them were bussed off into slavery. Matter of fact, beloved, History tells us that many of the Jews who were made slaves who survived this catastrophe were sent to Rome to eventually build the Roman Colosseum. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. While are we talking about tornadoes and hurricanes and typhoons churning up the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean, the sea and the waves roaring? Well, beloved, we do know that in symbolic language, sea and the waves roaring is a picture of the instability and the ferociousness and the warlike spirit of whom? The Gentile powers. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I think verses 26 gives us a hint of what it actually means for the sun to be darkened, the moon to turn to blood, and the stars to fall from heaven, that God is going to shake terribly the heavens. Not the literal heavens, but as we shall see as I unfold this particular mini-series of sun, moon, and stars, he is going to shake and rattle and destroy the old economy of temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. It's going to be swept off the face of the earth because it has been replaced with a better temple. A temple made of flesh. A temple composed of people born again and saved, adopted into God's family by the Spirit of God, by the new birth. Blood-bought and blood-redeemed people who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. A much better temple, a much better house, a much better kingdom. Hebrew talks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The same chapter 12 of Hebrews talks about things that can be shaken versus things that cannot be shaken. And here Jesus is promising that the old economy is going to be shaked, rattled, and rolled away to be replaced with the new covenant sealed in the cup of the blood of the Lamb. Well, beloved, in this section of our series, we have centered our attention on the relationship between two historical events related to the Olivet Discourse. Number one, did the apostles reach the known inhabited world prior to Jesus' coming in the clouds to execute vengeance, those are his words, upon those who pierced him? You don't need to turn there, but you can jot this down. Revelation 1, verses 7 says, those who pierced him shall see him when he comes. Well, beloved, there's only one generation who is guilty of nailing Jesus to a Roman tree. And it does not pertain to any Jew living today, nor any Jew living in Israel today, nor any Jew who's going to come and live elsewhere down this corridor of time if Jesus should tarry. Jesus was executed on or around the year 30 AD. By his own brethren after the flesh, turning him over to the Roman officials, and to be charged with treason, to be charged with blasphemy, to be charged as being the enemy of Caesar, whereby it is only recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 19, we have no other king but Caesar. And that was the height, the pinnacle, the apex of their national treason against their covenant-keeping God. Matthew 24:14. I'll turn there. You can jot that in your notes, but I'll read it for you. Matthew 24 in verses 14 reads as follows. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, beloved, there's only two possible answers. What end does Jesus have in mind? When Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, was he talking about every piece of land, all the continents, North, Central, South America, all of Europe, all of Asia, all of Africa, all of Australia? Or was he talking about the world that then was, the known inhabited Roman world? For a witness unto all nations. Well, did they reach all the nations? And we're going to give an answer on the concluding sermon in this little mini-series. Did the apostles reach all the nations? Well, we're going to make our appeal to Scripture and not to men. And then the end shall come. What end? Is it the end of the world? Are we talking about the second coming of Christ? Or are we talking about the end of an era? The end of a particular age that was no longer functional because it was obsolete. Check me out. Hebrews 8, verse 11. According to the writer of Hebrews, the new covenant was about to vanish away because it was obsolete. It was no longer needed. And listen carefully to this preacher. Not only is it no longer needed, it no longer needs to be rebuilt and brought back into the scheme of historical events. We do not need a third or a fourth temple. We do not need to resurrect the high priest and all the priestly garments. We do not need the blood of a red heifer. We do not need the feast and festivals of Israel. We do not need bloody sacrifices. All that, I repeat, all that has been finally fulfilled and encapsulated in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then secondly, during the time of Jacob's trouble, the so-called Great Tribulation, the sun would be darkened, the moon would turn to blood, and the stars of heaven would fall from the sky, announcing the complete downfall of an entirely old, outdated, outmoded system, which the writer of Hebrews calls, in Hebrews 8:13, old, which decayeth, and waxeth old, and ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:13, not Hebrews 8:11, I apologize. Hebrews 8:13. Let me give you those words once again. The words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews calls the old economy, number one, old. Number two, which decayeth. Thirdly, waxeth old. And fourthly, ready to vanish away. Old, which decayeth, and waxeth old, and ready to vanish away. Well, beloved, all that has become a reality, or did become a reality, fully realized in AD 70, when the temple was razed to the ground by the Romans, as Jesus well predicted, and the city itself destroyed, and those who had pierced the Son of God, the wrath and the vengeance of the Lamb of God fell upon them, and rightly so, and justly so, for the high crime of treason against their covenant-keeping God. Let me quote to you Hebrews 12:27. The removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Hebrews 12:27. The removing of those things that are shaken. And Luke's own words here. Luke's own words in verse 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear. So apparently there's going to be a great psychological negative impact upon those who are going to experience what Luke here is foretelling. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth or on the land, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Sun being darkened, moon turning to blood, and stars falling from the heaven. Beloved, this was going to be a dramatic destruction, a great cataclysmic event never to be repeated again. And beloved, both of these events are found in the Olivet Discourse. The fact that the apostles were going to reach all the nations of the world before the ultimate climax and destruction of the temple and the city and the old economy. We now present, Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 37 and let's begin to show you how sun, moon, and stars are used or have been used as pictures to portray people. Genesis 1:14 tells us that the sun, moon, and stars are to govern time. They are to govern seasons, yes, but they are also signs. And let me show you a good example. And this, to me, is the foundation to where we're going to go with the rest of this sun, moon, and star motif. This idea of the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling out of heaven. Genesis 37, look at verses 5 to 7. Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Joseph was a man that received multiple dreams and visions. And his brothers became extremely hateful and jealous and envious of this dear brother. For behold, we were bound. Okay, and he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about me and made obeisance to my sheave. And his brethren said to him, shall thou indeed reign over us, or shall thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So notice in this particular dream, this dream affects the ground. He sees all of these sheaves that have been cut and neatly bound together, representing people. In this case, representing Joseph's brothers. And then automatically, these sheaves are seen bowing down and giving him homage and obeisance and the same respect as you would give probably a king or a prince or somebody of great social status, where you would bow and show such reverence and such deep respect. And so notice in this instance, this particular dream uses agricultural symbols to represent people. But notice what follows. He dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I had a dream. I have dreamt a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now notice in this series, sun, moon, and stars, versus being literal things that are going to happen to the literal sun, literal moon, and the literal stars of heaven, I believe that that motif, that verbiage, is symbolic and not to be understood as the real sun becoming dark, the real moon turning to blood, or the real stars of heaven crashing to the earth. Because if even our own sun, if our own sun was to move any closer to the planet, there would be no future 7 years of tribulation. There would be no rapture, because none of us would be here. We would burn to a crisp. It can't literally be implied. So therefore, we have to look elsewhere. And I believe we have to look to a more symbolic meaning. The whole book of Revelation is laced with symbols. We're also going to see in this mini-series that the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from heaven was not something new and innovative on the part of Jesus when he used those images on the Mount of Olives. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to show you from your Old Testament scriptures that such imagery was also used by other prophets. And Jesus was basically borrowing from them this symbolism of sun, moon, and stars to represent the downfall and the utter destruction of either a nation, a people, a society, or even a covenant, or an administration, or a period of time. Notice here in verses 9, you can't get around this one. Sun, moon, and stars. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him. Now notice how Jacob interprets this. Does Jacob take a literal wooden interpretation of referring to the actual sun, actual moon, and the stars of heaven? What is this dream that thou hast dreamt? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Notice number one here this morning, how Father Jacob interprets Joseph's dream. Joseph does not go off a tangent and think in his mind that Joseph is referring to actual events that are going to happen in the sky. Jacob interprets this dream as referring to him, his wives, and his other sons. Well, beloved, having laid down a foundation, let's begin building our superstructure. God has chosen to use sun, moon, and stars to represent spiritual and tangible realities. As one reads the scriptures, you will come across all types of shadows and symbols, types and illustrations to explain or to depict physical realities of a deep and rich understanding. I'll say that again. As one reads the scriptures, especially prophetic stuff, stuff found in Daniel, stuff found in Zechariah, and especially the book of the Revelation. As one reads scripture, you will come across types and kinds of symbols, types and illustrations which explain or which are used to depict physical realities of a deep and rich understanding. For instance, turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Notice this. All we're doing right now is laying down a foundation, thin layer after thin layer. We're going to take our time. We're not going to race. We're not out here to achieve world records for speed, but we do want to have a world record for accuracy. Look at Numbers chapter 15. Notice this symbol. Look at verse 37. Numbers 15, 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a ribbon of blue. Now, why would God require a blue fringe, or a blue border, if you will, to be sewn on the border of their garments? Was it a fashion statement? Did God simply want to make sure that the textile industry had a little bit of income by attaching this blue ribbon or this fringe to the bottom of one's garment? And it shall be unto you for a fringe, verse 39, that ye may look upon it. Okay, you're going to help but not look. And remember all the commandments of the Lord. So this was not a fashion statement. This blue ribbon, this fringe that was to be attached to the bottom of their clothing, every time you were walking in public, everybody was to have this blue fringe sewn on the bottom of their garments to remind them to remember the commandments of the Lord and do them. Oh my word, obedience. That ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring. So it was to prevent idolatry. And beloved, was not idolatry one of the greatest sins that Israel would always lapse into? You kind of wonder if they forgot to put the blue border on their garments, or whether they simply put it on and it simply became a statement which they themselves, in time, forgot, like most Christians forget today. That ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So notice this symbolism. Now, was this a real fringe of blue ribbon? Yes, it was. It was something you can hold. It was something tangible. Beloved, it was something that had to be made. It had to be dyed. And they were to attach this blue border to the bottom of their garments. To do what? Just to look pretty? Fashionable? Be on the front page of some local paper because it was a new trendy thing to do? No, beloved. Every time they saw that blue fringe, blue, the color of what? Heaven, the sky. That blue fringe was to captivate their attention, draw their attention from earth to heaven, where the Lord reigns and lives, and to remind them of his holy commandments, to do them in order for two things, that they would be a holy people, and they would not go whoring after idols. Can you see that? It's a symbol. It's a symbol. Just like Joseph's dream, when he sees the sun, moon, and stars bowing to him, Jacob automatically cues in on what that dream was implying. Now, beloved, even his brothers were attuned with the other dream of their sheaves bowing to him. They didn't interpret that as a gust of wind from a thunderstorm that simply toppled over these sheaves because of the natural force of a breeze. They understood very well that those sheaves represented them. And their falling to the ground, their obeisance was to Joseph and not to anyone else. Well, when they saw the blue, a picture of the sky or heaven, their minds were to be drawn or transported up to heaven and to be mindful of the commandments which were given to them in their covenant relationship. This fringe, this physical, tangible item that you could hold in your hand and sold to a piece of cloth, represented something heavenly, something from above. It represented not only God, but God's own commandments. And furthermore, that fringe of blue represented, more to the point, their covenantal responsibilities before their God. Are you following where we're going? We're laying down thin layers of foundational material here. Sun, moon, and stars. When Luke records sun, moon, and stars darkening, turning to blood, falling out of the sky, men's hearts perplexed, and the powers of the heavens being shaken, we are not talking about atomic bombs going off in the future. Nor are we talking about literal things happening to these astronomical bodies in the heavens. If that's where you want to focus your attention, then you've missed the mark. Because these same imageries, as we shall see in the weeks to follow, are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now let's turn to our text today about Joseph's dream and his many dreams of what they represent. He sees two dreams, binding sheaves bowing to him, and sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowing to one, Joseph himself. In each of these dreams, the members of Joseph's household, the members of Joseph's family, are doing obeisance to him. This is a prophetic anticipation. And beloved, when did this become realized? Several decades later, while Joseph is now second to Pharaoh, Joseph is the grand vizier or the prime minister of Egypt. And when men's bellies are growling for sustenance, Pharaoh says what? Don't come to me. You go to the main man. You go to Joseph, and he will give you the materials that you need to make bread in order to live. Well, beloved, in that picture, Pharaoh is God the Father. And when the sinner begins to sense and taste his sin and the wrath of God abiding upon his shoulders, and unless he flees to one outside of himself, he is going to perish, God the Father says, in order to come to me, you got to go through my son. Go to the greater Joseph, who will give you the bread of life. How's that for the lesser Joseph picturing the greater Joseph who was to come? But notice in this story, in verses 10, consider how Jacob understood the dream. with the sun, moon, and the 11 stars. Here, these astronomical objects represented people. They represented an entire clan. And prophetically, get this, prophetically, they represented an entire covenant people, the nation of Israel. Now, I need you to think with me. Sun, moon, and stars, yes, one represented Jacob, one represented his wife, and the others represented the 12 tribes of Israel, or the nation of Israel. Beloved, this particular prophecy had much more farther reachings into time itself. It went beyond simply Joseph revealing himself eventually to his brothers, and they themselves in turn bowing themselves to him on more than one occasion, as you read the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. Beloved, these astronomical objects represented a people, a clan, an entire clan, and prophetically they represented the entire nation of Israel. Now, can I prove that? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Turn now to Revelation 12. I find it amazing that sun, moon, and stars are used to represent the nation of Israel at the beginning of the Bible. And when you come to the end of the Bible, sun, moon, and stars is used once again as pictures of the same nation. John sees a great wonder in heaven. A great wonder in heaven. And beloved, I believe what I'm about to share with you is one of the major keys to understanding the prophetic use of sun, moon, and stars. And I'm about to share with you now. I believe it begins with Genesis 37, where it's used for the very first time in your Bible. Sun, moon, and stars is actually used, I believe, for the first time to represent people and even a nation yet to be born. From these people who was about to bow to Joseph. But notice how John the Beloved, using the same imagery of Genesis 37, weaves this tapestry into the Revelation, chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman, notice, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Do you see the same imagery and the same usage as Genesis 37 with regards to Joseph's dream and the moon and the stars and the sun referring to those people? Notice here, this woman is clothed with the sun, the brilliance of the sun, the moon under her feet, and 12 stars in her crown. And she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Notice, stars of heaven here refers to angelic beings. Because this nasty creature, this great red dragon of verses 3, is none other than Satan himself. And notice how the phrase, the stars of heaven, which are cast down by his tail, did cast him to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. And I submit to you, the man-child here is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the woman who's giving birth is the nation of Israel, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There's the kingdom of Christ. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is ascension and exaltation. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her for 1,260 days. What did Luke tell us? That when you saw Jerusalem encircled, And when you cued in on what Jesus was telling the disciples, which was eventually passed down in their teaching and preaching, when you see Jerusalem encircled, those in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And they did. Petra, a city chiseled into the very walls of the mountain. And the 1,260 days, when you tabulate that, my dear friends, it exactly comes to 3.5 years. And the war of the Jews between the Jews and the Roman legions starts in the year 66 AD and terminated in the late summer, early fall of 70 AD. And when you calculate the time frame of the Jewish wars, 3.5 years. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon which was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So, beloved, guess what? It would seem that since this is portraying the destruction of Jerusalem and this idea of the devil coming to the earth with his fallen minions is not something that apparently happened way, way, way past in the past, but apparently seems to coincide with the war of the Jews and the devil being cast down and becoming a poison influence within the very city of those Jews who had barricaded themselves behind the walls of Jerusalem. All you got to do is read Josephus, and you will find out that there were three warring gangs led by three Jewish leaders within the city. Do you know what those three gangs ended up doing? The Jews could have actually lasted the siege of Jerusalem for several years, for there was ample food and water in store. History tells us, my dear friends, that these roving gangs led by three leaders, which Josephus names, burnt all the food, burnt all the material that they needed to last several years in this siege, possibly, and therefore causing great distress and perplexity, causing a inner city famine to the point where Josephus tells us, and Jesus also predicted, that women and men were eating the flesh of their own children. So apparently the devil coming to the earth or to the land, followed with his minions, seems to be the demonic activity that was going to enter the city and to simply fan the flames of rebellion against the Jews, knowing that they could not win the battle, and thus leading to the death of millions of individuals and the ultimate destruction of the city. So notice in Revelation 12, 1-6, we have a woman clothed with the sun. I got an illustration here, a crude drawing. Here's the woman. She's clothed in the brilliance of the sun. She has a crown with 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. She is great with child, and she is soon to be delivered of a man child. And the devil, in the form of this red dragon, wants to devour this child. Well, we have the story of Herod the Great. We have the story of numerous occasions in the gospel narratives where even the devil told them to jump off of a cliff and the angels of God would come and bear you up. Remember that one? What about the numerous times Jesus was able to meander away from the crowd when they had designs to pick up stones and cast stones at him, or to pick him up and throw him over a cliff? Remember those stories? Remember how often Jesus would say, "My hour is not yet"? Remember that? And then when it came time for the betrayal and the arrest, what did Jesus say? "My hour has come. The evil one has come. Now it's his time. It's his time for me to be turned over into his hands." into the hands of those of whom he would use. Standing on the moon, I come to find out through my readings that in rabbinical teaching, get this, in the teaching of the rabbis, the nation of Israel was symbolized, get this, by the moon. The moon was a symbol of Israel, not the Star of David. But in rabbinic teaching, Israel was represented by the moon. And so here we have a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars, 12 tribes, one nation. Here John, I believe, borrows the same signs, sun, moon, and stars, from Genesis 37. Thus this woman represents the nation of Israel, not the Virgin Mary. Being brought up in a Roman Catholic background, this particular image of Revelation chapter 12 was hijacked. Mary is portrayed with the crown of 12 stars. Mary is shown to be pregnant. Mary stands upon the moon and wrapped around her feet, I can still remember this from the church that I was raised, the Sacred Heart Parish of East Boston, Massachusetts, this hideous puke green dragon with its mouth open at the very womb, waiting to destroy Jesus. And Israel was not the woman pictured. It was the Virgin Mary, not Israel. The child here, the Christ child, well, beloved, Israel gave the nations the only true Savior and Lord. We are indebted to the nation of Israel, not only for the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, we are also indebted to the fact that the early church was all composed of Jews who had reached out and accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then eventually the Gentiles were slowly but eventually incorporated into that body. The dragon, Satan, beloved, look at verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So notice the angels that were cast out, go back to verse 4, they are the stars of heaven. So notice how God uses sun, moon, and stars to represent physical or spiritual beings. You can't get around that. Notice verse 4, and then you go to verse 9. The stars of heaven is not Orion's three stars in his belt, or the Big Dipper, or Taurus the bull, or Libra the scales, or Gemini the twins, my dear friends, or Cancer the crab. No. The stars, these symbols, these signs, drawn from heaven, represent the fallen angels, verses 9. And beloved, notice also the use of the sun, moon, and stars elsewhere. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Look at Colossians chapter 2 as I close. What I want you to think, what I want you to get into your mind, my dear friends, is that when the Bible talks about the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling out of the sky, we're not talking about literal events occurring to these astronomical bodies. They represent, they're used in a symbolic fashion to represent peoples, nations, even whole economies, like the old economy with temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. Colossians chapter 2, notice the verbiage found here in 13 to 15. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, the principalities and the powers, openly triumphing over them. Well, beloved, we do know that when the Bible uses such phrases as principality and powers, he's referring not to physical objects in the sky, but to spiritual entities, spiritual beings in high places, if you will, in the heavenlies, which are malevolent and evil and ferocious, demonic activity. The same demonic activity as we see in the Revelation 12, 1-6 passage. Go back to Colossians 1:14. Look at Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, all powers, all things were created by him and for him. So there's heavenly thrones, there are heavenly dominions, heavenly principalities and powers. All of these refer to spiritual entities, spiritual beings, and have nothing to do, my dear friends, with an actual sun darkening, an actual moon turning to blood, or stars from heaven falling out of the sky. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now right now you're saying, I still don't get it, Pastor. So this idea of principalities and powers and thrones there and dominions, we're talking about the Chinese who are going to cross the Euphrates River in a multi-million man army. We're talking about the Russian hordes coming out of the north and invading Israel for oil. No, hang on to your seats. There's a little bit of method to my madness. Ephesians 1, look at verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice verse 21. Even the devils and the demons are at his beckoning call. Even those in high office today, our elected officials, prime ministers, kings and queens, dukes and princesses. But to prove my point, turn to Ephesians 6. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I rest my argument with verse 12. Principality, power, thrones, dominions, according to Paul, and all the verses I just gave you, have reference to spiritual entities, spiritual realities, that are just as real as the sun is real, the moon is real, the stars are real. But beloved, there is another world which we can't see with the physical eye. That world is just as real as sun, moon, and stars. And the old economy with temple priest and bloody sacrifice, that was just as real. And above all, and supremely above all, is the new covenant instituted by Christ through his blood is just as real as the old economy, but it has superseded and surpassed the old economy because it is no longer needed because Jesus Christ has come and he has fulfilled all things, not some, all things foretold of him, right to the T. And then ironically, just in passing, I did a little bit of research. Listen to this. The countries I'm about to name to you represent their nation in their flag by the use of a crescent moon and a star on their flag. Algeria, Azerbaijan, Comoros, Malaysia, Maldives, Mauritania, Pakistan, Tunisia, Turkey, Turkestan, Uzbekistan. Matter of fact, Turkestan has 5 stars and a crescent moon, while Uzbekistan has a crescent moon and 5 stars. I find it amazing that when it comes to the nations of this world, and it comes for these nations to represent themselves, I find it amazing that they borrow the symbols of sun, moon, and stars to represent not only the nation, but the people who make the nation. The United States has 50 stars. Israel with a Star of David. The country of Nepal has a star with a little smiley face with a sun coming up. The Marshall Islands are represented by stars. Australia has the Southern Cross, 5 stars and then 1 big star. And then the country of Aruba is also represented by stars. The following countries: Australia, Brazil, Cameroon, Cape Verde, Chile, China, Cuba, Dominica, East Timor, Ethiopia, Ghana, Grenada, the federal states of Micronesia, Honduras, Jordan, Libya, Morocco, Nepal, New Zealand, North Korea, Panama, Paraguay, Philippines, Samoa, Senegal, Singapore, Slovenia, the Solomon Islands, South Sudan, Syria, Togo, and Venezuela, just to name a few. All use on their national flag to represent themselves and their people. Use sun, moon, and stars. So in conclusion, my dear friends, when it talks about the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling out of the sky, we need to be very careful that we do not torture the scripture by applying the teachings and the interpretations of fallen, infallible man. I'm advocating here this morning, we got to go back to the Bible itself to find how the Bible uses sun, moon, and stars, especially in prophecy, and especially when they are used as signs and symbols and motifs to represent people, heavenly realities, and even economies, like the old economy, which was to be shaken, which was to be removed. What was Paul's words? It's old. It's waxing old. It's vanishing away. It's obsolete. And there are many today in the professing church who have brought such great discredit and have tortured the scriptures so terribly and trying to teach and advocate that we got to bring back the entire old economy. Hit stop, hit rewind, and then hit play. Beloved, that is an affront to Christ. It is no different than trodding underfoot the blood of Christ. And beloved, if that's true, if we have to go back under the old economy, rebuild the temple, restitch a veil that was torn, and rebuild the wall that was apparently smashed by Christ, Ephesians 2, then you might as well take out the entire book of Hebrews and put it in the shredder. Because that's what that system has done to many portions of the New Testament. They have shred the pieces what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. If you're here this morning and you're hearing me and you know that you've been born from above, you know that you are a blood-bought child of the King of Heaven, let no man rob you of your identity. You are that new temple. You are the habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2. You are the house that Jesus is currently building today. You are his bride. You are that espoused virgin. You are true Israel. And let no man, no preacher, no school of thought rob you of who you are in Christ by virtue of him and him alone.